When I say Jesus, a lot of times people start thinking, oh, we're going to talk about his death and resurrection. Amen. And that is important, right? His death and resurrection is important. And I hear a lot of people sometimes say, you know, if you're a Christian, how can you struggle with mental health? You know, don't you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection? And how many people do you know, we talked about pastors and church leaders who have attempted and completed suicide. They knew about Jesus' death and resurrection. Are you saying, Katie, that his death and resurrection isn't enough? You know, don't stone me yet. The Bible tells us that that's not the only thing that we need to be focusing on. You'll notice here in Luke chapter 9, it says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Often we focus on the latter half of this verse, that he should be killed and be raised. But what precedes that? It says that the Son of Man maybe will suffer. Seeing who's paying attention here, right? It says must suffer. It's not an option. Says that he must suffer and be rejected. So I want you to think about death and resurrection is important, but does anyone know that the Gospels cover 33 and a half years of his life? Prior to that, there must be something important in his life that we're not talking about, right? We talk about his death and resurrection, again, important, but what about his life? What is in Jesus' life that can help us understand this mental health great controversy and the role that he plays? So it says he must suffer. Luke 17 also says this, kind of uses the same language, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And I like how he adds, it says, but first, like it's important that he first suffer, and not just suffer, but many things. And we see this throughout the Bible, even prophecies. We think about prophecies of Jesus as, oh, he's going to come to be born and he's going to come to die. But there's also prophecies in the Bible that talk about his suffering. You notice in Psalms 22, 14 to 18 says, this is talking about Jesus, I'm poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. This is talking about the deep anguish that Jesus was one day going to suffer. So you wonder, why is it so important that Jesus must suffer? Anyone have any ideas? I like dynamic presentation. So anyone have a thought immediately? Yes.
To make him relatable to us,
yes. Right? Instead of this far off God in heaven. Any other ideas? Yes.
To be our example.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this idea that we have a Savior that's relatable. That's an interesting thought. So you notice here, and Dee covered some of these verses in his presentation about talking about the vulnerability of Christ. But you see in Hebrews emphasizes a lot, actually. But he says, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. I don't know about you, but most of us, when we think about death, is not crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Okay. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Again, this is not an option. It doesn't say maybe suffer, maybe made like his brethren. It said he had to be made like his brethren. And I absolutely love Hebrews 4:15. It says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I like the way Paul writes this, because he's not saying we have a high priest who can. He's almost assuming, kind of like yesterday's verse also, he's assuming as if you'd believe that you don't have a God that can sympathize. He says, for we who cannot sympathize, kind of some double negatives. Because he's trying to emphasize the point of, you think you don't have a God that can, but I'm telling you that you do. Somebody that can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I want everyone to turn with me to their Bibles, to Isaiah 53. Does anyone know where we're turning to? We're turning to a prophecy about the Messiah. There's a fascinating YouTube video about some Jews who had read this for the first time and began to weep because they never knew that there was a suffering Messiah. So the power of this chapter. And the thing is, as we read this, I want you to start thinking about what my sister said over there, the idea that we have a Savior that is relatable. So I want, as we read about Jesus's experience, I want you to think about your own personal experience and how you can relate to Jesus. So we're in Isaiah 53. And we're going to start in verse 3. Do I have anyone that can read for us in a love and enthusiasm? Yes, please, with a loud voice. It says, he is despised and rejected by men. I don't know if you caught that it's in the present. He is despised, not was, but is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Again, start thinking about how this might relate to you personally. I know when I read this at a time in my life, I resonated with the part where it said, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. I was in high school. I mentioned yesterday I went to public school. And this verse to me stuck out to me because in public school, very large public schools, often you're walking and you're about to say hi and that person turns their face and they pretend like they don't even see you, right? We hid our faces from him. So the questions here are, have you ever felt rejected by someone? Have you ever felt despised by someone? Has anyone here ever suffered with grief? It says that Jesus was despised, rejected. He knows what grief feels like, okay? And let's continue. Do I have a volunteer for verse 4? Yes, go ahead. Surely, if you have any doubt, it says, surely he has borne our griefs. He has borne it for us. What that word means, born, is he's carrying our griefs for us. He carried our sorrows. Yet, even though he did this for us, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Has anyone here ever felt smitten by God? Attacked by God, or saying, God, why me? Especially with mental health. Mental health, again, feels like this very, very heavy, heavy burden. And you say, God, why me? Like, God, why don't you deliver me from this? It says that he felt smitten by God. He carried that grief. He carried our sorrows. Verse 5, any volunteer? Yes. So I want everyone to read this verse, but instead of saying our, I want you to read it and say my, right? Because we often read these things, but we don't personalize it. We don't think about how it was my iniquity. So I'll just read it for myself. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. And the chastisement for my peace was upon him. And by his stripes, I am healed. I want to point out there this last phrase. It says, and by his stripes, we are healed. What does that mean? We say it, but what does it actually mean? We often think about we are healed or we are saved by his death. But here it says that we are healed by his stripes. This is alluding to this idea that we are healed by Christ's suffering, not just by his death and resurrection, but there's something in his suffering that heals us. Just think about that for a moment, right? There's something in his, because he suffered, there's some healing in that suffering. For one, he takes our sorrows and griefs, but there's something about his suffering that brings us healing, which we'll talk about, okay? And it continues on in verse 6 and 7 to continue to develop this idea that Jesus suffered in all points. Every single type of suffering you can imagine, he suffered, both for himself and for us. He took on all of our sufferings. So I was thinking about Jesus' suffering, and I decided to come up with a list. I mean, I don't think you can see it that well, but I thought about kind of just writing down the things that came to mind, because often we just think about Gethsemane or the cross. But I want you to realize, even before Jesus is born, Jesus comes into the world with a shameful birth. Like, his mother got pregnant out of wedlock. That brings a lot of shame. You could have asked, like, God, why didn't you just wait till they got married? But there's something about this that Jesus, again, he starts off his life in a way that is already in suffering. So he's had a shameful birth. He was rejected by family. The Gospels say that his brothers rejected him. He was then rejected by his own hometown. And again, as we go through these things, I want you to personalize what this means to you. You might say, you know, I've had a shameful birth. You might say, I've been rejected by my family. Or perhaps I have a broken family, a family that I wish could be there for me, and they're not there for me. Rejected by his hometown, rejected by his followers. We think about just the 12 disciples, but there's a point where in John 6 says he had this powerful sermon and many, many left him. And I love what he says to his disciples. He says, will you leave me too? And Peter says, where would we go if you have the words of eternal life? He was rejected by his, rejected, abandoned, betrayed by his closest friends. So he was betrayed by Judas. So these individuals spending 3 years with him, going everywhere together, the bestest of friends. And even Ellen White talks about Judas loved Jesus. We think about Judas as doing something horrible. This is somebody that was a close, close friend of Jesus. How much it must have pained Jesus. Rejected by Peter. Abandoned by all of his disciples. Except for one in his last moments where he needed them most. For me, when I was... So I was a leader of a Bible study group. And I was struggling a lot at that time. And I remember going and I'd teach every week. And I'm from Loma Linda, which has a lot of young adults, Adventist young adults. And I was like, God, like, I need help. I need help. And there's many people I said, Lord, and I asked them, can you help me teach? Can you help me teach? And for different reasons, they said no. And I was struggling. I was like, I'm going through graduate school. I'm studying. I'm in ministry. It's too much for me. And every time I teach, I'd see people, you know, when it really pains you when you see people reject Christ, right? And I'd go home after a Bible study, after teaching, and I'd cry. I'd weep every week, crying and crying. And I came to, this came to mind, God brought this to my attention, that Jesus felt alone in ministry, that Jesus cried for his disciples. And that Jesus' suffering, when God brought that to my mind, brought me so much peace. When he brought that to my mind, I started going to Bible study with a whole different attitude. I said, God, like, although I feel alone in this, I'm not. Like, Jesus can empathize with me. And that brought me a lot of peace and a lot of healing at that time in my life. So Jesus has been rejected, also rejected by us. And it goes on. You know, people try to kill him. He was physically abused. If you've been physically abused, or if you've watched physical abuse in your home, Jesus understands. He was verbally and mentally abused. I think about the time where they blindfolded him and they hit him, they spit on him, they said, prophesy, who's hitting you? He was verbally and mentally abused. Deeply sorrowed. There's many times where Jesus wept or he sighed. He had so much pain and sorrow. Shamed and humiliated. Like, think about being stripped naked and on a cross display in front of everyone. That's huge humiliation, right? Sometimes we're fearful about just coming up front. But imagine Jesus being displayed before the whole universe, tempted to numb his pain, even on the cross, and forsaken, feeling forsaken by God, right? Why, God, have you forsaken me? In all these points, Jesus suffered, and many more. And so that makes us think, well, what is our experience? Jesus suffered in all points, so that we could have a Savior that can truly empathize. Empathy, some people say, how do you do it being a therapist, right? Hearing people's problems all day and then you go home, like, that's a lot. And I say, you know, I can't truly empathize with my patients, and they look at me like, what? You're not a very good therapist. And I say to them, I don't truly empathize because I can't pretend like I truly understand what they're going through. I don't. People say to you, oh, you're going through something, I understand. When people tell you that, we don't like it, right? You're like, no, you don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through. And I don't pretend like I do. I cannot truly empathize with the pain that my patients feel. But I know of somebody who can, because Jesus purposely, right, it said he must suffer in order for us to have a Savior that can empathize and be with you in that pain. So we now know that we have a Savior that can empathize with every single suffering that I have endured, that you have endured. He knows what that pain feels like. Some of you here in this morning are carrying a heavy, heavy burden, carrying so much pain in your hearts this morning. And Jesus says, I know what that feels like. We have a personal God that is present with me, with you, in every suffering. You're not alone. One of the biggest temptations of mental health, the devil comes and says, you're alone. Nobody understands. Nobody knows what it feels like. And maybe the person sitting next to you may not understand fully, but God can. Jesus can. He suffered so that I do not have to carry the cross of suffering. So it's not only that he can empathize, but he says that he carried our sorrows. He carried our grief. He bore it for us so that we don't have to hold on to it. Sometimes we like to. We've identified with the anxiety, the depression, the mental illness for so long that it becomes almost our identity, right? Instead of, I have depression, I am depressed. Instead of saying, I have anxiety, I am anxious. And it becomes your identity because you've struggled with it for so long. But Jesus is saying you don't have to hold on to it. You can bring it to him because he is able to know what that feels like and he's able to bear it. So Jesus not only empathizes with our pain, but he has the power to heal our pain. And so this first portion was focusing on Jesus' role as a sufferer. But it doesn't stop there. His life, yes, is about death and resurrection. Yes, it's about suffering, but there's another point that is key to understanding his role in this mental health great controversy, and that's his role as healer. So Matthew 9, 35 and 36 tells us about his ministry, and it says that he came, he went about all the cities, the villages, teaching, preaching, and healing. And it doesn't say just healing. It says healing every sickness and every disease among the people. How many of you here believes that Jesus healed? Okay. I figured everyone, right? Most of us, when we think about Jesus' healing, we apply it to physical health. How many of you here have thought about how it applies to mental health? You're like, but the Bible doesn't cover that. The Bible talks about, you know, healing the physical. It talks about how he healed the lame, the deaf, the mute. Does it really talk about him healing mental health? And Rick, I think, alluded to this earlier. This idea that throughout the Bible, you see here in Psalms 34, 17, and 18, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the what? The brokenhearted. And he saves those who are crushed in spirit. There are other translations that say he heals the brokenhearted and those who have a depressed spirit. Psalms 147:3 says he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He's talking about the wounds of the brokenhearted. That's not applicable to physical health. That's talking about emotional, mental health. And Luke 4:18 says, talking about his calling, he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. We think about he has sent Jesus to come and die for our sins. That's spiritual salvation. Or he came to heal diseases, physical. But this is talking about he was sent to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Right? We talk a lot about oppression in today's society, whether by race or gender, whatever it may be. And we see that there's a solution in Christ, that he came and he continues to offer this to us all, to set liberty to those who are oppressed. But you might say, okay, I understand he heals the mental health and mental illness. But maybe you have some excuses. We all do, right? Maybe he can't heal me for many reasons. One thing that I love about Jesus in the Bible, in the gospel specifically, in his miracles, is you know that the miracles, they're not just, you know, reported by coincidence. Like, huh, that's an interesting one. I'll include it in the Bible. If you study the miracles, you'll realize that each one is part of a bigger puzzle. That all of them together, when you study them comprehensively, they demonstrate a holistic picture that Jesus can heal every type of sickness. So for every excuse that you might have this morning, we have good excuses, we all do, that you say, God can't heal me for X reason. We're gonna address that today. You say, he can't heal me for, maybe it's been too long. Maybe I've been depressed for too long. I've suffered too long. There are stories about how a woman bled for 12 years. We're going to address that miracle in our closing. It's a powerful miracle. There's one about a woman who was crippled for 18 years. Some of you here are not even 18. Imagine that long suffering. And a man for 38 years, and even some from their childhood, from birth, they were struggling. Jesus says, gives these examples in the Bible to say, if you have doubt that it's been too long, that God cannot heal you, he can. Okay? God can heal you no matter how long you've been struggling. The second excuse, maybe it's too severe. Maybe my anxiety's too severe. Maybe I've endured a trauma since I was little, and I have, you know, certain symptoms. I have distrust of others. It's too severe. God cannot heal me. There are many, many miracles in the Bible that are trying to speak to you personally to say, I can heal you. There's a story about the lepers. Think about back then, to be a leper, right? Falling off body parts, that's extreme. To be cast out from society, so much shame. You had to go everywhere saying, unclean, unclean. Imagine, we talked about isolation. You know, sometimes we choose isolation, but imagine if you're isolated because of your condition. You're saying it's too severe. Well, what about demon possession? There's so many stories in the Bible about demon possession and how Jesus rebuked the demons. And even conquering death itself. Jesus, do you remember the story of Lazarus? He could have gone and saved and healed Lazarus before. But why did he wait? Does anyone know? Why did Jesus wait to heal his best friend?
Test their faith?
I would say he probably knew, right? There's something else, Jesus says. For his name to be glorified, for glory to be given, to be able to say, I am able to conquer death. Because if he had just healed them, then so, oh, there's another excuse, right? You could heal, but not death. And Jesus is saying, no matter the severity of your condition this morning, I can conquer. I can heal. Or maybe you say, I don't have enough faith. I hear this one all the time. And sadly, a lot of times in church, we also feed into this misconception that you need faith in order to be healed. How many of you here have heard that before? You need to have faith in order to be healed, right? Sometimes they say, oh, you're not being healed because you just need to have more faith. You need to pray more. But you'll notice in the Bible, and sometimes they use examples in the Bible to say, you know, oh, it says when Jesus turns to the person and says, your faith has healed you, or your faith has made you well. So there are circumstances where Jesus says your faith has healed you. But again, the miracles are a comprehensive picture of what God can do. And so for some people, it is based on their faith. But others, I want you to notice. So I love the examples that the Bible presents because sometimes they're healed by other people's faith. Remember we studied last night, which miracle? The paralytic man. And because of whose faith was he healed? His friends, not his own. Did it say that the paralytic man had faith? No, it said because of your faith. And so there are examples in the Bible that says because of friends that an individual is healed. There are examples in the Bible that says because of family. So because of mothers or fathers bringing their children to the Lord. Or sometimes, I even like this, it says bosses. The centurion, he was the boss. Even the boss's faith, he brought him his servant before the Lord, and Jesus healed. So there are examples in the Bible where it's not the person's faith, but other people's faith. You might say, though, but I don't have people that are taking me to Jesus. Like, I feel alone. Maybe they can't, their faith is not enough. I love the story of Mark chapter 9. Actually, let's turn there because it is so powerful. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. So Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. And we won't read the whole story, but this is a story about a boy who is demon-possessed, and his father brings him before the Lord. But it's interesting because Mark gives a lot more details than Matthew or Luke. And he says that when the father brings him, he says, I try to bring him to your disciples, but your disciples were not able to heal him. So this is saying this is a really severe case. He's saying your disciples couldn't even heal them. And could the disciples heal at that time? Yeah, God gave them, Jesus gave them the authority to heal. But they brought him before and they couldn't heal him. And so the father then brings him to Jesus. And first Jesus rebukes, you know, the disciples. But then it says that, let's move to verse 21. Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, the father said, from childhood. So again, a severe, you know, possession as well as early on in childhood. And the father continues to kind of really give Jesus the picture of what's going on. He said, not just from childhood, but then talks about the severity of it. He says, he's often thrown into the fire and into the water to destroy him by the demon. But if you can do anything, Jesus, if, right? There's some doubt there. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If, right? There's this disbelief here. If you can. Not, I know you can, but if you can. And what does Jesus respond? He says, if you can believe, 23, verse 23. He kind of throws it back on him. He's like, if I can do something. No, he's saying, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. So does it say some things are possible? All things. Let's all say that. All things are possible. This verse alone, if you have any doubt of God healing you, just quote this verse. All things are possible. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He says, if you can do anything. And Jesus responds, I can, basically, if you believe. And he responds very sincerely. He says, Lord, help my unbelief. It's like, I know possibly that you can, but there's something in me that still doesn't believe that you can. And I would guess today that there are many people here that probably have this same disbelief. And the same thing that was taught earlier, this idea of when you don't have it yourself, ask Jesus to provide it for you. He's saying, help me believe, give me faith, because I can't even believe on my own. So here we have an example of if you don't have enough faith, others can bring you to Christ. If you don't have others to bring you to Christ, maybe you do have others, but you have disbelief. You can ask God for belief. So what happens? He says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand. I love how personal our Savior is. Took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said, this kind can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. Lord, help my unbelief. And still, there's one more example I want you guys to see. It's the story about the widow of Nain, her son. If you want to turn there with me, Luke chapter 7. So we're still touching on this idea of, if I don't have faith, can God heal me? Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. So this is the story about the son of the widow of Nain. And since it's short, we're going to just quickly kind of read through it. It says, now it happened the day after that he went into the city. So this Jesus, he went into the city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Jesus was always very popular when he was healing. And so it says, when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. So I want you to picture it so far, right? So Jesus with his disciples and a large crowd, they're in Nain. They're coming near the gate of the city. And there is a dead man being carried, the only son of his mother. So this mother and her only son who is now dead. And she was a widow, right? So not only was she didn't have her son now, but also she was a widow. And it says, and a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So let me ask you this. Was this dead man, the son, did he have faith? No, he's dead. It wasn't a trick question. He's dead, right? The dead know nothing. They don't have faith. Did it mention that the mother had faith? Didn't say. So here's an example where it was not because of the son's faith, wasn't because of the mother's faith. There was another prerequisite for this healing. Does anyone know what was the reason for, what was the prerequisite? What was needed for this healing? I hear it, compassion. You'll notice that if you study all the miracles, one of the most reoccurring themes is this phrase, he was moved with compassion. More so than faith, more so than the faith of the individuals, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion. So just a couple examples. It says that when he was in crowds, he was moved with compassion. So overall, his ministry, we read already that when he was healing people, it says he would see the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. Both in the feeding of the 5,000 and in the 4,000, Jesus performs the miracle because it says he was moved with compassion. But you see it even more so in the cases of individuals. So here are just a couple examples. There's the story about the two blind men, where it says that Jesus had compassion, and because of that compassion, he touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. But also in the story of the leper, it says, and Jesus moved with compassion. He put out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. I love this story because it says, if you are willing. And Jesus says, I am willing. He wants to heal you. You notice a progression here. It first starts off by saying that he's moved with compassion, and then he does the act. He extends his hand. He touched their eyes. So it is the compassion that is a prerequisite for Jesus doing his healing. There's also the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5. It says that he had compassion on you. And then the one that we just read about the widow. He had compassion on her. He saw that she was a widow. He knew that she had just lost her only son. And Jesus, out of compassion, heals. So you notice here, and again, I talked about the comprehensive picture of miracles, that if you go through all the miracles, age is not a factor. He heals anybody, from a child to adults. Gender is not an issue, male, female, status. There are people of high status, like the centurion. There are people of low status, the centurions and the Syrophoenician woman. He healed in many different ways. He's not limited to one way either, which speaks to us a lot, right? Because you say, oh God, I want this, because maybe you saw somebody else, or you have this idea of how God can heal you. But God has healed in many different ways. Sometimes he touches them, sometimes he speaks. And at different times, sometimes it's morning, sometimes it's evening, sometimes it's Sabbath, in different places, sometimes it's at home, sometimes it's in the church, in large groups, And sometimes in small groups, I love the ones that it says that he pulled them away from the crowd and he had this one-on-one interaction. But he heals in different places. He heals different diseases and he heals everyone, friends, his closest friends and strangers, people he just met. So the miracles are in the Bible to teach us that God has the power to heal, he is willing to heal, and he is moved. The reason why he heals is because he's moved by compassion. Some of you might be saying, but I do have faith. I do believe. I've asked for healing, but it doesn't come. Why? Kind of touching on this idea, well, what's the purpose of miracles? We're going to turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 26. A very short miracle, but powerful. This is actually my favorite miracle of all the miracles. So Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. A lot of people refer to this as the miracle of the second touch. So Mark 8, 22 to 26 says, Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. How did this blind man come to Jesus? They brought him, kind of like the paralytic man, right? There's some friends here. Again, the power of friends, the importance of friends. If you can't come to Jesus on your own, have your friends bring you to him. And they begged him to touch him, right? They're asking him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, again, personal touch, and led him out of the town. He wants to be one-on-one with this individual, which is important for understanding the purpose of this miracle. He leads him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And so imagine this, right? Jesus spits, he touches, and then he asks the man, "What do you see?" And the man looks up and says, "I see men like trees walking." Jesus, did you make a mistake? You didn't heal the man completely. He can't see clearly, right? What? Why did Jesus not heal him completely? He can see a little bit more, right? He says, "I can see men like trees walking," but he doesn't see clearly just yet. So then it says in verse 25, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And what happened? He was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into town nor tell anyone in the town." Many of the times we read stories in the Bible and we're like, "Oh, that's wonderful," but we don't make it applicable to our lives. I believe that God included this miracle for a purpose. And the purpose is, many of us have this experience where you say, "God, I was healed, but it seems like I was healed partially. Or maybe I'm asking for healing, but it's not coming." This man had, he could have said, like, "God, like, I see kind of fuzzy figures walking around. I'm not completely healed. Why this delay in healing?" And the key to this is the idea that God has a higher purpose than just an immediate healing. So what we find in this miracle is the reason why he leads him out of town is because, and why he's brought by his friends, is this individual does not have a personal faith or encounter with Jesus. Jesus wants him more than just the physical healing. The physical healing is important, but more than that, he wants him to have a healing of his relationship with God. He wants him to understand who God really is. So the purpose of healing is to reveal God's glory, as we talked about with Lazarus. But also, we know that it's in God's timing. We often think that we know what's best, right? And maybe you say, you know, "I want it now," but God knows that there's an eternal purpose. So I love Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 that says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What these verses are saying is there are things that we do not know, where God's plans, his thoughts, are higher than ours. They're thoughts and plans that are good, but we just don't quite understand, because there's eternal purpose. Perhaps the delay, as we saw in this miracle, seems like a delay that God doesn't really care, but it's because he cares more for an eternal purpose. Does that make sense? So, for example, I love this. I was reading about this online, and I found this, and I want to just read it to you. It says, time and again, the Bible depicts instances when God does not immediately eradicate suffering. You say, why, God? I'm suffering. Like, I want healing and peace now. But there are many depictions of this. It says, but rather he engages with it for good. A thorn was given me, this is Paul talking, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. Three times, like, God, heal me, take this away from me, that it should leave me. But how does God respond? And this is a verse that we often quote, but we don't realize the context. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes we want the healing more than we want the healer. We want the healing more than we want the healer. But it says here, God responded to Paul's prayers for healing, not by curing him, but rather by working through Paul's suffering to draw him nearer to his glory. God wants more than the healing. He cares, right? He knows what the suffering feels like. He's not saying, stay in your suffering, and I have no idea what you're going through. No, he says, I know. I know what that suffering is. But I know that if I may not, and for some people it's immediate healing. Others, he says, you know, perhaps by rather working through Paul's suffering to draw him nearer to his glory. He has an eternal purpose to draw you nearer to his glory. Because if you think about it, healing, the purpose of healing is restoration of his own image in you. God doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't. He knows what that feels like. But sometimes that suffering can bring about eternal consequences for his glory and draw you closer to the life giver. So when we read this verse before, focusing on the adversary, we also see that says Jesus, he says, I, Jesus, have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. What's so powerful about this verse is that the word abundant, we think, oh, that's nice, it's a lot. It actually means like a lot, a lot. It means overflowing, like an exorbitant amount and constant flowing. So he says, I want to give you life, and that you may have life that is overflowing, like the more than you can even imagine. Like the verse that says, like, eye has not seen nor ear has heard, right? What he has in store for each and every one of us. So these questions of, do you want to be healed more than we want the healer? Do we want the blessing more than we want the one who blesses? Do we want heaven more than we want to dwell with him eternally? Do we want peace more than the peace giver? And so to close, we're going to read the miracle about calming of the storm. Again, there's so much power in these miracles. And we'll turn to Mark 4, 35. You'll notice that I use the ones in Mark a lot. Mark tends to focus a lot on God's miracles, on Jesus' miracles. And he has extra details that I absolutely love. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. So this weekend, we are talking about having a peace of mind, right? In closing, I'll talk more about what is that peace. But these verses talk about peace in a storm. So verse 35 says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. So what time of day is this? Evening. Is evening typically light outside? Is it dark? Dark, right? So picture this. It's dark. And Jesus says, let's cross over to the other side. So now when they had left the multitude, they took him, Jesus, along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. So this is a detail that Mark adds. There's also other little boats. And verse 37 says, and then a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So imagine, it's dark, this huge storm arises, so much so that the waves are beating against the boat, and it starts filling, right? This is scary. Many of us can't imagine it because we don't ride in boats like this, right? And we don't experience windstorms like this. But as much as your imagination can, imagine what they're going through. And also, think about the context. A lot of Jesus' disciples were of what profession? Fishermen. Were they accustomed to a couple of storms, or was this brand new to them? They were accustomed to it, right? So when you're accustomed to it, probably not as scary. But you'll notice that this time, it is an even bigger storm than what they're accustomed to, because it says that the boat was already filling with water. Verse 38, but he was in the stern, he being Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. What in the world? Is Jesus sleeping during a storm? It says he was asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So imagine this. Imagine if you're in the boat. You're scared for your life, right? It's dark. It's a huge storm. And the person that you think can help is sleeping. Jesus is, calm and sleeping through it. And they said, do you not care that we are perishing? Okay. Verse 39, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So why is this relevant to us this morning? We know that we have storms in our lives. And sometimes with mental health, especially as we talked about concerns for suicide, that one thing about suicide that people don't understand is a lot of times it's not like this conscious decision that you say, I want to take my life. We are all born with an innate nature to want to live. But what happens is we get overwhelmed with what's going on. Overwhelmed. It feels often like you are drowning. So when it says here that the boat was filling, that they were perishing, a lot of times with mental health, you feel like you are perishing. You're drowning. You're at the point, the brink of death. And then you say, Jesus, don't you care that I'm perishing? But I want to point out some details for you. Jesus is the one who asked them to get into the boat. Not only did he ask, but he's with them throughout the storm, right? So that tells us Jesus is with us during the storm. Then the storm comes. You knew he was there. Then the storm comes and you say, he doesn't care. Don't you care? He doesn't care that I'm perishing. But you have to understand, when it says that Jesus was sleeping, that shows his humanity. Jesus was tired, right? We talked about Jesus' suffering. This is showing his humanity, but also his divinity. So he rises, he wakes up, and he says, peace, be still. That's all he had to do. His divinity and his power to heal is shown. And so for this, for us all here today, with the storms of your life, whether it is, you're struggling in the depths of mental illness, or perhaps you're just struggling for something that's happening in your life currently, there's a storm that you feel like you're perishing. Jesus is saying this morning that he cares. He's there with you. He's in the boat with you. But he has the power over the winds and the waves to say, peace, be still. He has the power to command into your life, peace, be still. So whatever your problems are here this morning, Jesus is saying to you, peace, be still. So I'm going to have an appeal. If anyone here feels like you're going through a storm in your life today, and you say, God, I want you to wake up and to command for this storm to be still, I want you to come to the front. If you have a storm in your life, and you're saying, God, I want you and your healing power to be able to command into my life peace, I invite you to the front, and we're going to have a word of prayer. Dear God in heaven, Lord,
Your word is full of so much truth and so much power. Lord, we've learned this morning that you are a God that is a personal God, a God that came down and suffered. You chose to suffer, Lord, and you delighted to suffer so that when we suffer here on this earth, Lord, we know that we are not alone. Lord, I know that there are people here, whether surrounding me right now or even listening to the voice, Lord, that they are suffering. Lord, I pray with all my desire, Lord, that they may know that you are a Savior that can truly empathize with their pain, that they are not alone in this, that we have a suffering Messiah, not just on the death, not through death and resurrection, not just on the cross, but Lord, you lived a life purposely so that we can have comfort in our time of need. Lord, I pray also for those who are here that have come to the front, Lord, pleading not just for comfort of in their pain, but true, true healing, Lord. Lord, they want to have peace in their life, Lord, a peace that passes all understanding, Lord. And Lord, we know that in your timing, in your perfection, for your glory, that you want to give it to us, Lord. As with the miracle we talked about, Lord, it's not that if you are willing, Lord, you are willing. And you desire that for us, Lord. Lord, help us in our unbelief, Lord. Let us truly this morning claim your promises and hold on, Lord, begging you and persistently asking for that healing, Lord. So, Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to fall afresh upon every single person here. Lord, I pray for their families. I pray that as they leave here, they may know that the peace that you've commanded into their lives also is a peace that you want to give to their families. Whether broken families, Lord, to restore families, or to anyone that they love dearly, Lord. So, Lord, may we leave here transformed by your peace. This is our prayer, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.